get into God's Word in 1 Samuel today. We're in the sermon series, right, called In Search of a King. In Search of a King. And if you're here visiting for the first time, we've been going through the series and we've been considering how the times of Samuel, it's the times of the judges. It's a time when there was no king. And we're seeing in different chapters here that even when there was no human king, we still see God revealing himself, saying, hey guys, I'm still here. I'm still king over not only the people, but over all people. And I want to let you guys know that I am still ultimately the king, whether you actually see a human king or not. And we're going to see that again in our passage today in 1 Samuel 6. And so let's all turn there. But man, this passage, it's a difficult one in the sense where we're having to consider the wrath of the king. We're having to think about the wrath of God. And I want to propose to you that it's so important for us to consider topics like this, right? Like the wrath of God. Because it's so easy to try to just overlook this, skip over passages like this. I would imagine if some of you guys think about the wrath of God, it makes you feel uncomfortable. Maybe you feel like, man, let's just talk about the nice, sweet sort of things that in one sense, don't get too serious, you know? We can have that kind of a response when we think about a topic like the wrath of God. I think for some of us, we may even have personal experiences with people's wrath that distort even our own understanding, right, and perception of God's wrath. But for all these reasons, it's so important for us to consider together what the Bible says about the wrath of God. I mean, it's so important in terms of your own concept of justice, your own concept of things like even conflict. It's so important for us to understand who God is and has so much bearing even on God's salvation, you know, our understanding of God's wrath. And so let's turn to 1 Samuel. I'm going to read for us chapter 6, starting in verse 1 all the way to chapter 7, verse 2, just to read this whole sort of section as we think about the wrath of the king. And out of reverence for God's word, let's all stand once again, and I'm going to read this for us. I'll be reading from the ESV translation, but I'll be reading this whole section here, chapter 6, verse 1, until chapter 7, verse 2. Let's be mindful here of how the Philistines and how Israel, how they respond to the wrath of God in our passage today. This is God's word. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords, so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away, and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows in which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, then send it off and let it go its way. If it goes up on the way to its own land to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart in the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth-Shemesh. Now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let me pray for us. Lord God, as we read about just what's going on here with the Philistines and Israel, Lord God, it's so easy for us to be distant ourselves, to think that this, in one way, is something that's happened a long time ago, that it's so irrelevant for us today. But Lord, you are a God who is unchanging, and your wrath, Lord God, revealed here, anticipates, Lord God, a wrath to come. And so, Holy Spirit, won't you give us eyes to see? Won't you give us hearts that are not hardened, but Lord God, hearts that are open and willing to receive, Lord God, your truth today, your truth that comes with mercy. And so, Lord God, help us to receive your word today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you're wondering, as we're reading this passage, sort of, you know, what's going on with the tumors and the mice and what's going on in our passage, you know, just a quick recap just to set the stage. You know, once the Philistines, they captured the Ark of God, which was supposed to symbolize God's presence with his people. Once the Philistines captured it, the Philistines thought, man, we harnessed the God of Israel, we harnessed his power, we can now manipulate and control this God. But they quickly found out that God is not a God you can control. You cannot simply put him in a house with your other gods and think that he'll just sit there waiting your bidding. You know, we quickly saw that God made his presence known, that he started afflicting the Philistines with tumors, that many people started dying in their cities. And our chapter today is talking about now what the Philistines are, how they're responding, right? What are they doing? Like, how are they going to deal with God and his wrath? And this is where we're at in our passage. And it's so crazy that it's not only the Philistines who experience God's wrath, but did you guys catch that at the end of our reading, that even the Israelites, that even 70 men from Israel also died and experienced the wrath of God? You know, when you come across a passage like this, it really forces you to zoom out a little bit, because the temptation is for us to think, you know, if you grew up in a Christian home or, you know, apart from Christ, you think that you're in some sort of better standing before God, and you quickly realize from a passage like this that, you know what, that we're all on equal ground. apart from Jesus. That it doesn't matter that just because you're in the walls of a church, apart from Christ, you are on equal ground with those who are outside of the church. And Paul reminds us of this even in Romans, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 3, he says that all people, Jews and Gentiles, that we all fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous. No, not one. And our passage today is opening our eyes to see this, that apart from Jesus, that there is none righteous, and that the wrath of God is there. It affects everybody. You know, and you zoom in here, and we see the Philistines and Israel being affected. And what I want us to do today is to think about the wrath of God exists, and it's important for us to talk about it. But let's consider, how do the Philistines respond to the wrath of God? What do they get right? What do they get wrong? Let's consider that together. But let's also think about the Israelites, right? Because they also have to respond to the wrath of God. And I want us to then consider, what do they get right in their response? What do they get wrong? As we consider those things together, I want us to ask the question at the end, how are we to then respond to the wrath of God? What does that mean for us today? You know, if you think about how the Philistines respond, you know, it says that in verse 1, that the ark of God was with them for 7 months, right? So for 7 months, the ark of God is going from one city to another. You know, they have five major cities, right? They have five major cities. It's going from one city to another. People are getting afflicted with tumors. People are dying. And this is going on for 7 months. And in verse 3, it says, you know, what are we supposed to do? And the priests and the diviners, the Philistine priests and diviners, they say, we can't let this go back empty. We need to send a guilt offering with the ark. And the verses go on to talk about what kind of guilt offering that they should send. And so when you think about, man, what are the Philistines getting right? And this is amazing, isn't it? Because these are not people that grew up studying God's law, studying God's word. These are people who are experiencing and observing and witnessing it from afar. They have their own pagan religions. But they actually get something right. That here they are, they're experiencing the wrath, and they thought of many gods, right? They didn't realize this is one God, right? But they're experiencing the wrath of God, and what do they get right? They understand that there has been an offense committed, right? Maybe offenses committed. They recognize that. They recognize that it's not only our conscience that's been offended. It's not only society's norms that have been offended. They're recognizing that there is someone, God's God out there. Someone's offended, and there needs to be a guilt offering. You know, this is something that the Philistines get right that I think for many people today, it'd be really hard for them to even to be open to the idea, right? Of God's, let alone God, being offended. We've moved from this being open to supernatural realities, almost overcompensating to the point where we only want to think about and consider the natural reality. You know, whatever we can't test and observe, it must not exist. And we've kind of moved, I think, as a culture to the other extreme. And so for people today, this might be a hard sort of move to make, right? To think that there's a God that's offended out there. And offended by what, right? But the Philistines get something right. They understand that someone is offended, that God is offended, and they offer a guilt offering by substitution, right? They send things of value, right? It's not just any sort of figure that they craft out of wood. They send golden mice and golden tumors, right? So they're sending things of value in substitution for them to try to appease whoever's offended out there, right? The God of Israel. So they get something right, but at the same time, they also get things terribly wrong, don't they? They get things right, but they also get things terribly wrong, because at the most basic level, they thought that by what they do, they thought they could appease and placate God, right? They thought by sending these five golden mice and these five golden tumors that they themselves have crafted, they thought that through that sort of substitution that they thought they could appease and placate God. And so they get that wrong. But notice that they also do it on their own terms, right? They don't go and ask, hey, let's find an Israel priest, and let's find out from their people what are we supposed to do. They sort of do it on their own terms, don't they? Let's get a new card, and it's almost like common sense. It sounds like a good idea. Two new cows, you know, and they almost wanted to make sure that this was truly God. We don't want to think that this is coincidence, so they separate the cows from the calves. Because if you know anything about cows and calves, they're almost inseparable. And so they're thinking, man, if we can separate the mother from the calf and the mother cow just keeps going, this must be the hand of God at work. It's no coincidence. Right? And so they're setting things up almost like the Gideon's fleece to think, man, we want it to be undeniable that this is God and not coincidence. And they go about trying to placate God on their own terms. And if you think about the Philistines, we can be like them too, can't we? Where to some degree, we think that we can placate and appease God. Maybe we think of, what do I need to sacrifice to make God happier? What do I need to do to make life go right? And sometimes, like the Philistines, we think that we can give God something that'll change his mind in a way where we can make him less angry. And sometimes we can be like the Philistines, right? We can think, man, if I just give more of my time, maybe if I just show up on Sunday, regardless of where my heart is at, maybe that'll placate God for a little bit. You know, maybe if I give money to good causes to the church, maybe that'll make God happy enough to sort of back off and not be as angry with me. And so in so many ways, we can be like the Philistines. But let's think about Israel too. Let's think about Israel's response to the wrath of God. You know, here are the two cows pulling the ark of God. It's on a new cart, and it reaches one of their cities, right? And this Beth Shemesh city is one of those cities right outside the Philistine territory. And so here it comes, and they rightfully rejoice. They offer it as a burnt offering. But this is the crazy thing, right? People looked at the ark of God, and 70 of the men, they died, right? And what is it that Israel gets right? You know, 70 men just look. And actually, I don't know how many men looked at the Ark of God, but 70 men died as a result of it, right? And what does Israel get right? If you look at verse 20 in chapter 6, they ask this question, right? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? They understand that the God that's offended, that the guilt offering that's needed to satisfy God's wrath. This is a holy God that we're talking about. It's not just any God. We're talking about a holy God, and they get that right. And if you think about what that means for God to be holy, it means that God is set apart, right? That God is set apart. And God is set apart in at least two different ways. He's set apart just even ontologically, right? Just in terms of who he is. He's qualitatively just different than us. He's just not more holy. He's just not more perfect. He's just completely other than us. We're talking about a distinction that cannot be crossed. God is completely set apart from creation, from you and I. So in that sense, God is holy, but he's ethically holy as well, where he is perfect, right? Perfectly pure. That there is no sin in God. And this is so important for us to understand about God's holiness. Because when we think about God's wrath apart from God's holiness, his wrath seems unjust. It seems like it's unfair. But when we start considering God's holiness as part of the conversation about God's wrath, then we're able to see a little bit more clearly that his wrath is actually just. That it's not unjust, but it's actually just. His holiness actually requires him to respond to sin, to respond to offenses a certain way. And I love how Michael Horton kind of sums it up in his systematic theology book. But he's understanding this concept of God's holiness, and this is what he says. That even when God expresses his wrath, it's not the ill-tempered and irrational violence that is associated with the eruption of human emotion. God's wrath always expresses his wisdom and judgment. A being who is perfect in goodness and love must exercise wrath against sin, evil, hatred, and injustice. You know, he's getting the sense that when you think about God's wrath, God's love and goodness is also involved, right? If you think about being in your home, whether you're married, have children, whether you have a friend that you're living with, if someone breaks into your home and hurts or maybe even kills someone that you love, should you not have a response that resembles wrath or anger? Right? If you have any kind of love towards those you love, you would expect some sort of anger or wrath to come out when those you love are being hurt. Does that make sense? And so here with God's holiness, man, God loves those he's created so much. God's heart, as he desires all to be saved, to all to believe, to turn from their evil way, to repent and to live, this is God's heart. And so when God sees people in sin, being affected, being hurt, hurting one another, it not only breaks his heart, but man, wrath is what should come out of God. And we see that here in our passage. But man, the Israelites also get something wrong. They understood God's wrath, God's holiness, that this is what's there. They got that right, but what did they get wrong? You know, in verse 15, almost eerily in a similar way, they do offer the cows as a burnt offering, but they're still sort of doing things on their own terms. They're almost resembling more of the Philistines than not. You know, because if you look back to Leviticus, and they would have known, these are Levites doing this, right? These aren't just any, this is not just any Israelite. These are the Levites doing this. They should have known that there's a prescribed way that they're supposed to offer burnt offerings. But here what we see is that they just, instead of a bull, they offer just the cows. And it's weird how they set even the box that had the golden figures on the altar along with the cows. And so here we see Israel doing things sort of on their own terms as well. But not only that, in chapter 7, you see them mourning. They're lamenting. But man, they're not repenting. You know, and we're going to see that in the next chapter. But they're mourning, they're lamenting, and they're distant from God, but that's where it ends. And that's where our passage ends. And that's what they get wrong. Because here they're understanding God's wrath at the expense of God's mercy. I mean, God reveals over and over again that I am a merciful God, and he shows them, he gives them the means to come and draw closer to him, right? The sacrifices, things that they ought to do, so that they can draw near to him. And God is merciful, and yet tragically the Israelites, at least where the passage ends, they don't repent, and almost like the Philistines, they're very distant from God. They have the same sort of reaction. They're wanting to send the ark of God away, right? How are we supposed to respond? You know, how are we supposed to respond to the wrath of God? Because the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God exists. And what this passage and what the rest of the Bible continues to reveal to us is that there are offenses committed. That there are offenses committed by every single one of us. And like the Israelites recognized, these offenses are against the holy God. This God shows no partiality, that he will judge us according to what we've done, to what we've said, what we haven't done, right? And when we think about sin, the Bible talks about sin not only in doing things that you shouldn't do, but the Bible talks about sin about not doing things that you should be doing. And so there's so many kinds of offenses that the Bible tells us that we have committed against God, and the problem is real. The Bible is saying that the problem is real. It's not fictitious. It's not man-created. This is something that God has revealed to us, that there is a wrath coming. That those who do not repent, Paul says, right, is storing up wrath. And God, in one sense, is holding back that final judgment. How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to respond? And I want you to think about God's heart here, right? And I want you to think about sometimes God's wrath and hell, and sometimes we misconstrue and we think about hell in a way where it makes God unjust, right? And I just want us to do a quick pause, and I want us to think about that a little bit, because God's wrath is real. And God's judgment, when it's carried out, it can result in hell, right? And I want us to think about that. Is that just or unjust? And it's so interesting that Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he talks about God's wrath being revealed, right, against all people. And do you know how Paul talks about God's wrath? He says this three times towards the end of chapter 1. He says that God gave them up, right? That when you think about God's wrath, when you think about God coming in judgment, you know, we're not necessarily breaking out in tumors and dying, you know, falling dead on the spot like we're reading about in the passage today. But do you realize that God's judgment, that God's wrath can also take the form of God giving you up? That we can think about even hell as being a place where God in judgment gives people up. He lets people do what they want to do. That without restraint, God will let your selfish desires come out, not only for a moment, but for eternity. Do you realize that that is what hell actually is? Letting us do what we're naturally inclined to do. And man, that if we truly, in our selfish ways, without any restraint, are able to say everything that we want to say, if we do everything that we want to do, I see it, I want it, I have to have it, so I'm going to take it. If those kind of desires without restraint and that's all coming out, do you think that's going to be a happy place? No, hell's going to be a place where people without restraint are going to be creating so much misery for themselves, for others. There's going to be so much suffering, and there's going to be no one to blame but yourself. God's wrath, hell, you know, people like Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis, they've also been very helpful in helping us connect the dots between God's wrath and hell and how it's actually just. You know, Tim Keller says this in his book, The Reason for God. You know, hell is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever. In short, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. You know, C.S. Lewis, he also says this, echoing the similar sort of sentiment, right? Similar sort of truth, that it is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. So that's the problem that we all have, right? Is that here is God's wrath. And the problem is that the sin isn't only outside of us, but it's actually in us. And this is where God's mercy is amazing, right? God could give us up and let us do whatever he wants, whatever we want to do. But what does God do? He breaks into history, right? He breaks into history and he reveals to us what the problem is. It's not just a problem out there, but there's actually a problem in every single one of us. And what does God go on to do? Does not God provide the guilt offering for us? He doesn't say, think of a great idea, guys, and let's offer the sacrifice and let's see if I'm going to forgive you. No, he doesn't make it that arbitrary, right? God actually provides for us the guilt offering. God actually provides for us someone to be a substitute in our place, doesn't he? Doesn't God provide someone for us to turn away God's wrath? And who is that person? It's his own son. It's Jesus. And so can you see just the horror of an unbelieving heart, right? And how much it would break God's heart. Because here it is. God reveals the problem. He says, I want everyone to believe, to be saved, to live. He even gives us the means. He gives us his own son. And when we reject that, what other option do we have? Jesus is the way. He is the only way that God's wrath can be sufficiently satisfied. Jesus is the only person who can turn away God's wrath, right? In Isaiah 53, it's such a beautiful verse because it reminds us, and this is something that we'll read again, even at the Lord's Supper, right? But if you think about Isaiah 53:5, it puts so beautifully just this role that Jesus plays as our substitute, as a guilt offering in our place. And in Isaiah 53:5, I want you to turn there, but let me read this for us because it's such a beautiful picture of what the Philistines and the Israelites so badly needed then that we have today, right? This is something that they had to look forward to, that they had to see through the smog, through the smoke, and try to see this coming in the near future. But we have this so clear. And in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, I mean, this is what was anticipated, and this is what is our reality, guys. It says this in Isaiah 53, that he, anticipating Jesus, he was pierced. For whose transgressions? For our transgressions. He was crushed. For whose iniquities? For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought who peace? Us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. You guys, this is the good news of the gospel. That God has provided for us a way to have peace with God. That we have peace with God, that there is no condemnation, that there is no fear of punishment, right? And that plays such a monumental role. Because for those who believe in Jesus, you can live life knowing that there is an unshakable, unchanging peace that you have with God that will never be taken away. It doesn't matter what sort of chaos or turmoil is happening in your life, when there is death in the family, when things are not going right in terms of your circumstances, there's no such thing as peace in your life. And yet for those who believe in Jesus, what kind of assurance can you have? That man, because of Jesus, I have peace with God that will never change. That whatever is happening in your life, you can never say, if you believe in Jesus, that God is punishing me. You can never say that. If you believe in Jesus and peace with God has been established, there is not a drop of wrath left for God to show or demonstrate to you because it's been satisfied. No matter what's going on in your life, you could never say, God is punishing me. You can never say that. And that's the kind of peace that the world can never give. That's only a peace that we can have in and through Jesus. And so living faith, as we just think about the wrath of God, it's real. It's big, it's scary, it's eternal. But do you realize that God's mercy is just as big, just as great, just as eternal? And my hope and prayer is that we would not react and respond to God like we've seen in the Bible here, you know, send him away, let's stay away. But man, let's with confidence, as the author of Hebrews says, let us with confidence draw near now to God. Not just once a week, but man, if we have this sort of peace with God, let us draw near to God as often as we can with confidence, knowing that it's now a throne of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we so often do, Lord God, go through life searching for peace, wanting peace, trying to, Lord God, control things in a way where we can bring more peace in our lives. But Lord, help us to see the work that you've done to establish peace for us, peace with you. And Lord, what's birthed out of that is the possibility of having peace and striving for peace with others. And so, Lord, open our eyes, Lord God, just to this beautiful and wonderful reality. We pray, Lord God, that we might live in light of this peace, in light of what Jesus has done for us and in our place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.